Father, I lift up this message to you, this series to you, Father, that your word would be taught and understood, and that lives would change from the understanding of your truth. So, Father, will you bless this time? And, Father, will you draw our lives to you that we may glorify you? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we start a new series this week, the Sermon on the Mount. And this message is called The Sermon and the Poor. But I don't want you to forget the last series, because we set the foundation for the church. The Marks of a Healthy Church was that series. And over the 5 weeks, we studied faithfully preaching the Word of God, sharing the gospel of Christ, making disciples, biblical leadership, and then we ended with true biblical fellowship. We must remember these marks as we move forward as a church body. And we must know and understand what Christ has for us as a church. So, we begin this series, the Sermon on the Mount, because it is a call from Jesus for us to listen. Now, we are fast approaching another election day, election time. And during this time, many will give great attention to what the candidates are saying. After all, what they say will hopefully be an indication as to how they will lead. But it also reminds us that every 4 years we have a presidential election, and we listen to those presidential candidates because we want to see their leadership. We want to see how they're going to lead us. We want to see what direction they are planning for us as a people. Well, that's what we get to hear with the Sermon on the Mount. We get to hear a new direction from a new king. So the number one question on your outline is, how many true kings have there been on earth? Anyone want to take a guess? How many true kings have there been on earth? Who says one? Raise your hand. Who says something different? Who's not going to answer? Yeah. There's always a large number. They're like, I'll just play it safe and I won't raise my hand. All right. So for all of you that raised your hand one, I love this part of it. You're wrong. How many true kings have there been on earth? Two. There have been two true kings. So let me give you an overview of exactly who is preaching this sermon, and let's kind of discover the answer to that question. So on your outlines, in Genesis 1:28, it says, "Then God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" Now here's what you see. You see a picture here from the Old Testament. And God gave Adam dominion over all the earth. That means that God made him king. God made him king over everything on the earth. But soon after Adam's reign as king started, he sinned, and then he left a curse. Now we jump to the New Testament. And on your outline in Matthew 28:18, in the Great Commission, it says this, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth.'" And we see here very clearly that Jesus is a new king, a second Adam, if you will. The difference is that this king will not sin. This king will not fall. The first king sinned and left a curse. The second king was sinless and leaves a blessing. So, the second Adam is also known as the last Adam. And the reason that he's known as the last Adam is because after him, there will be no other kings. So I want you to see exactly who is preaching this sermon. He is the king. And when he sees his people, he begins to preach to them. He begins to address them. So I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. And let me start with the first two verses there. And it says this, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying..." Now, this is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. There is so much description in these first two verses that will help you see who Jesus is as he begins this message. It'll help you understand the sermon that we are about to hear. Now, Jesus is about to share his theology. He is about to teach the multitudes what he is all about. This mass of people are there and coming forward as Jesus is being seated, coming forward are his disciples. Now the fact that Jesus has taken a seat has sent a message to all those in his presence. Question number two. A rabbi commonly taught from a seated position. A rabbi commonly taught from a seated position. Jesus begins to teach from this seated position of authority, from a divine position of authority. And then it describes this in verse 2 on question number 3. What does "then he opened his mouth and taught them" mean in verse 2? Now here's what you have to know. This was a common Jewish phrase used to introduce a message that was especially earnest and important. So the fact that they use this phrase, the fact that Jesus has just sat down, they understand what is happening, what is about to happen. This message that is coming forward is going to be very important. Now the Sermon on the Mount that is recorded in chapters 5 through 7 of Matthew is one continuous message from our Lord. It is a new message. It is a new message from a new king. And Jesus is sharing the foundational truths of the gospel and the kingdom that he came to proclaim. Now, but remember, the Jews of the day, they were expecting a Messiah that would not only be a great military leader, but that would be a political leader that would free them from Roman control and establish the standing religious leaders as the authority over the Jewish kingdom, and thereby they would lead the world. That's what they were looking for. That's the Messiah they were waiting for. But remember, I said that Jesus was a new king. And he also had authority in heaven and not just here on earth. The fact that because we know that Jesus came here fully man and fully God, we see that he would ultimately reign in heaven. And we see that from the Gospel of John when Pilate asked Jesus, he says this, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And on your outlines in John 18:36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." The force of the Sermon on the Mount is that the message, the work of Jesus would be internal, not external. It would be spiritual and moral. It would not be physical and political. Jesus was concerned with the inside, what men are internally, because that determines what they do on the outside. That determines their actions. Now, I want you to think for a moment of these characteristics. If I were to describe a man to you, with certain characteristics. Listen to this man. This man is meek, humble, merciful. He's a compassionate man. He's got a pure heart. He's a peacemaker. He's one that yearns for righteousness. And then, oh yes, he's also persecuted. Now in the world, if I was to ask you to show me that man, or if I was to ask you to describe that man in the world standards, you would probably describe him as weak. You might even, in today's language, say that he's a loser. Why? Because the world is looking for men that are proud, assertive, standing for themselves, defending themselves. The world is looking for men that are elevating themselves and lifting themselves up. They're looking for men that are serving themselves. They're taking care of number one. The world is looking for men that are avenging themselves. They are not afraid to even the score. Now, these are strong traits of the world's people and their kingdom. These traits, though, describe the religious leaders in Jesus' day. And I also want you to see this. It's very descriptive of leaders today as well. The Pharisees on your outline. The Pharisees were leaders in Jesus' day, and they were primarily concerned with holding to every minute detail of tradition. They loved to stick to the laws of the past. It was really pretty much their way or nothing. They were a very proud group. And then there were the Sadducees. They were the liberal group, and they discounted all of the supernatural things that happened in the past. And rather, what they ended up doing is they modified scripture and tradition to fit their own religious beliefs. Pretty much they stood for themselves. And then you have the Essenes. They were the separatists. They removed themselves from society, and they ended up serving only themselves in a special holy place that was really reserved only for them. And then you had the Zealots. They were the politically fanatical. They were in for the fight. They were going to even the score and fight Rome. Their religion, now listen, their religion was radical political activism. That was their religion. However, Jesus would teach that in his kingdom, the meek, the humble, the merciful, the compassionate, the pure at heart, those peacemakers, the ones that are yearning for righteousness, and those that are being persecuted would be greater than John the Baptist. But Jesus said that John the Baptist was the greatest to ever live. But I want you to know, the greatest, John, had no possessions. He had no home. He lived in the wild. He wore this animal hide for clothing. He ate locusts. He was not part of a religious leading group. He was not a military leader. He had no money or political power. He sounds a lot like a nomad. I mean, someone that maybe possibly hasn't really got his act all together. Just kind of wandering around and living off the land when he can. And yet, Jesus gave him the highest praise. See, Jesus' way is not the world's way. And Jesus comes to share that in the Sermon on the Mount. The true theology, or the true religion found in the Sermon on the Mount, shows that God's kingdom is not a ritual, it's not a philosophy, it's not about going to a special location, or it's not about military might either. Rather, it is about the right attitude towards God and towards other people. That's a matter of the heart. God told Samuel in 1 Samuel 16:17, God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. The ideas and principles that Jesus is sharing in the Sermon on the Mount are contrary to those of the way that we live in this world today. They're contrary to the world's society. They're contrary to the things that are governed by the world. Christ would teach that in His kingdom, the most exalted persons are those who are the lowest by the world's standards. Jesus teaches in this sermon that true believers, and that's not just then, that's for today as well. So Jesus teaches in this sermon for true believers then and today that there should be a real lifestyle that points to their beliefs in Christ. It should be seen in their actions because of an inward change to their hearts. Unfortunately, we don't always see a change in the life of Christians even today. And that's because the world's standards far too often engulf the believer, and the believer starts to conform to the world's way. This is how we do it. They turn from what God says, most often because they don't hear what God says, and they start to turn to the norm that is around them in the world. For these people, Jesus has a new message. Even today, with the lack of true biblical teaching, Jesus has a new message for people today. But it's only a new message because they've never heard it before. Number four, Jesus' new way of living comes from a new way of thinking that comes from new life. Jesus' new way of living comes from a new way of thinking that comes from new life. Now, Jesus makes clear in the Sermon on the Mount that internal change will bring about external change. When you change the inside, when you change your heart, it will change the things that can be seen, the things on the outside. That's the new life that can be seen. You can't see somebody's change in their heart. You can only see the actions that come from that change. When our attitudes and our thinking are right, then our lifestyle and our actions will be right. That is why it is so important to number five that we are to be all about Him and nothing about ourselves. We are to be all about Him and nothing about ourselves. Number six, if we live externally, then life is all about me. If we live for our flesh, then life is all about us. What makes me feel good? I want to hear more for me. I want this. I want you to hear me. I have always wanted it to be done this way. Why can't it just work out for me just once? Me, 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 because that's what makes me feel good. But, number seven, the Christian's eternal life, internal life, our heart, should be all about Him. It's not all about me. It should be all about Him. It's nothing about me, and it's everything about Him. And how do we look at life? And how many of our statements when we're talking to people start with I just wish that I could, that I just had this opportunity that they might hear me. I. And if that is the case, then our actions, if we turn our hearts to Christ and make it all about Him, if that's the case, then we can see in our actions, which will be seen externally, will show a new life that only comes from obedience to Christ. Amen? It's all about Him. In James 2:20, we're reminded that faith without works is useless. True faith can be seen in your actions, in your lifestyle. True faith in Jesus Christ gives you a new heart and therefore can be seen because of what comes out of you in your life, in your lifestyle. Number 8, your lifestyle reveals your heart. Your lifestyle reveals your heart. Oftentimes I've said, you see those men with hard hearts. You see them with vulgar mouths. You see people with mean and angry scowls. They just don't like they don't like life. They don't like the world. They don't like things that are happening. They're revealing their heart. That's what's on the inside. In the Sermon on the Mount, the new king is giving His will. He is giving His direction to the people. Now, here's what I want you to know. We can all go to church. It's a free country. You have a blessing that you can go to church. But if you claim to follow the new king's teachings, if you claim to follow the new king's teachings, and in reality, you're really totally just being disobedient, then you're a liar. If you are following His teachings without truly having a changed heart, it's really just external, no real changed heart, it's an act. Well, then you're a hypocrite. To follow what Jesus is teaching, to follow His word with the right attitude and the right actions is to be a faithful child of God and a loyal subject to the King. Now, when you hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," I think it starts to take on a whole new meaning. There's a new King, and He is looking for those faithful servants that serve Him in His kingdom. Now you know why He responds, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We are to be submissive and to serve the new King. Now Jesus begins His sermon teaching about the possibility of people being genuinely happy. The possibility of people being genuinely happy. And He begins with the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes on your outline means the Beatitudes is referring to a state of happiness or bliss. The Beatitudes is referring to a state of happiness or bliss. Now, the opening theme in Jesus' sermon here is about available happiness. I think today many would find that happiness is really not reachable. I mean, we have a really hard time with happiness. We may be happy for a moment, but attaining happiness is hard even for the Christian. But I think that in biblical times, as now, this message probably was very hard to understand. It was hard because it's so hard to attain happiness. We don't truly understand it. But that's because Jesus is sharing a standard for life in His kingdom, serving Him as King. And the world from this point on had been focusing, or from the point before this message, the world had been focusing on all external things. The world wasn't focused on internal things. The world wasn't focused on what Jesus was about to preach. The world was focused on external things, on power, on rituals, on circumcisions, on works. You name it. They were focused on all those things external. You name it, they tried it. And Jesus comes with this new message, this new way of living that is the foundation to entrance into his kingdom. Now, in Matthew 3, we begin the Beatitudes. And it says this, Matthew chapter 5, verse 3 says this, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, blessed means happy on your outline. It means happy. It means fortunate. It means blissful. The fullest meaning is an inward contentment that is not affected by circumstances. It's an inward contentment that's not affected by circumstances. Those things that are around you, those tests that hit you every day. This is exactly the kind of happiness that God desires for his children. A kind of happiness that does not depend on physical or temporary things. God wants his people to be happy. In Psalm 144:15 says this, "Happy are the people whose God is the Lord." God wants our lives filled with joy. God wants to bless us. God wants us to experience a deep inner happiness. The kind of happiness that is not affected by the world. That's exactly why Jesus sets out to share how to attain true happiness. True happiness is a characteristic of God. So the only way to attain true happiness is through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. So it becomes very clear that the blessed or the happiness that Jesus is preaching is only available to believers. The happiness that Jesus is preaching is only available to believers. So that means that others can see the happiness. That means that others can hear about the happiness. But if they do not belong to the kingdom and serve the new king, then their happiness is going to be truly superficial and temporary. It's not true happiness. So, number 9, what is true happiness? True happiness is a supernatural contentment because one's life is right with God. That's true happiness. It's a supernatural contentment because one's life is right with God. Can you imagine making decisions in your life and having the peace and knowing, I know that I know that I know that I've sought God's will in this. You have peace. You have happiness. You still might suffer the trials in life. You might still suffer the pains of the world. But you know that you know that you know that you are following God's will and in his life. And you experience true happiness and peace. But Jesus says, blessed or happy are the poor in spirit. Now, contrary to popular belief, Jesus is not saying that you only be happy if you are poor. He's not saying that. You do not have to give everything away. There's people out here going, because, you know, you're going on cruises. I'm not looking at anybody. Just look over here. You know who I'm talking about. You got new cars. I'm not talking about anybody here. Thank you, God, that we don't have to give everything away. But I want you to understand something about Scripture. Because there are people that will tell you that happy are the poor. We've got to give everything away. If that was the case, then you know how we're reaching out to this family who, by the world standards, is probably poor. I mean, they don't have toilet paper, they don't have underwear. Then we probably shouldn't give to them because we would ruin their happiness. That is not what God is teaching. So I want you to understand something about Scripture. I printed on your outlines there Luke 6:20. From the same Sermon on the Mount, from the Gospel of Luke. It says, "Then he lifted up his eyes towards his disciples and said, 'Blessed are the poor. Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God.'" Now, why does Luke record it differently? Now, some may say this is the verse that you are to follow to get people to sell everything. And if you sell everything, then you get to enter the kingdom of God and thereby gaining salvation. They would use this verse. But whenever you have two different verses, two different accounts, two different recordings of the same event, you always use the verse with the more thorough explanation. So don't get caught up in, well, this verse doesn't say that, this verse doesn't say that. That's why it's so important to know from Genesis to Revelation what God's Word says. Okay? You always use the one with the more thorough explanation. And we find that in Matthew, there is a more specific explanation about the poor. It is not poor monetarily, but specifically, it is poor in spirit. So, happy are the poor in spirit. Now, poor here means this. It means to shrink, to cower, to cringe. And the reason that it means that is because in biblical times, beggars often did these things as they were begging. They were shrinking down into a corner. They cowered and they cringed because in the Greek meaning, it also referred to someone that was reduced to total destitution. That's why they were shrinking. That's why they were cowering, because they were reduced to nothing. Jesus is saying, happiness truly only comes to the one that recognizes their spiritual poverty apart from God. True happiness only comes to the person when they recognize that they are without God, that they are nothing, that they are destitute. They are cowering down in a corner and they covering their face and their hand is out to God. That's what poor in spirit means. Matthew 5:3 says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." There's a video out there called the Etal video. It's old now. And I used to show it when I was a youth pastor. And it was about a missionary that was in Papua New Guinea sharing the gospel of Christ with the native people there. And they show this video of these people who have never heard the message of Christ. But they know that there is a higher power out there, but they've never known who he is. And they share the gospel of Christ with them in their language. And as they hear about Jesus dying on the cross for their sins, that they've been living with their whole lives, because there was nothing, there was no place to put them. There was nowhere to go with the things that they thought in their minds that they knew were wrong. And as they heard about Jesus Christ dying on the cross, the video would show these grown men, these grown women, they would weep and they would cover their faces in grief because they knew that there was someone that died for their sins. The rest of the story is when they hear of his resurrection, they jumped for joy. And I mean jumped for hours, praising God for the gift of a Savior. But it's amazing to me that they assumed that position of being poor in spirit, cowering down and just covering their faces, wishing that he wouldn't have to die because of their lives. When you stand proud, when you stand rich in self-assurance, and you stand without God, there will be no true happiness in your life. Where you are lifted up, Christ cannot be. Where self is king, Christ cannot be your king. Number 10, until the proud in spirit become poor in spirit, they cannot receive the king or inherit his kingdom. So you see how Christ opens with an invitation. Those that come to the kingdom in this humility inherit his kingdom. In Luke 12:32, it says, "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." So that's the question before you. Are you apart from God? What will cause you to cower down? What will cause you to come to that place and hide your face because you know who you are and reach your hand out to God that he would save you, that he would bless you and reveal true happiness that is inward and from Christ alone? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, to hear your message with understanding is humbling. Father, especially here in America, we know we stand tall. We stand proud. But Father, let us not stand tall and proud and not know you. Father, let us recognize who we are without you. And let us in all humility cover our faces and reach out to you because you are God. And Father, we know that if we are in this position, you promise to bless us. You promise to save us. You promise that you would show us what true happiness is. The happiness that comes from Christ. The happiness that comes from a changed heart. The happiness that cannot be rocked by anything in this world. The happiness that looks forward to your kingdom in heaven. Father, that truly is a very happy beginning to your message to us. So we thank you. We thank you for our lives. And we thank you for the opportunity to recognize you as God. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.